All right, Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing services to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye may also know my affairs, and how do I, Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. All right, you may be seated. All right, well, we're going to start off kind of like the who, the what, the where, the when, the why of Ephesians, even though we're starting up in chapter 6. But Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians when he was in prison around 60 A.D. Ephesus was a major port city. It was on the trade routes that ran to the rest of the world. And in Ephesus at that time, there were approximately 250,000 inhabitants, and it was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was very culturally diverse, with people groups from all over the world. And as a result, there were many different types of religions being practiced. In fact, the worship of the Roman and Greek gods was the primary religion at the time that Paul wrote this letter. Now, Paul didn't write this letter to the Ephesians to respond to a particular problem, but rather he was writing to encourage them and explain a few of the greater of the Christian ideas. This would have strengthened the Ephesians like we are strengthened by his word when we come and spend time in fellowship with one another. You know, we're constantly being told what we should believe, what the world thinks we should do because of what the world is right? But we as Christians, we need to follow the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Instead of listening to the popular media, the newest thing to come along or the biggest fad when it comes to spirituality or church stuff, we need to rely on what God tells us to do. Then, like now, it's important to be in fellowship, right, to learn the Word of God, to spend time in the Word of God. So, the first three verses, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Paul reminds us that we're called to be obedient. Children are to be obedient to their parents, as in the Lord. Even if children have ungodly parents, right, they're still supposed to respond and be obedient to their parents as long as what their parents are telling them to do is what is godly, what is God's will. If their parents tell them to do something that's against what God's will is, then they're to, of course, follow what the Word of God says. Well, we don't have to really teach our children to be disobedient, do we? For those of us that have kids, right? Well, as children of Adam, we all have that sin nature, and we all want to be rebellious. But we as parents, we need to train our children in the ways of the Lord. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, we have the direction to train from God, to train our children, not just to let them sit there to their own devices. Children are not home accessories. They're not something to check off on the big, big list of things to do before you die type of thing. Children are a gift from God, and they are a responsibility. As parents, we need to train them. By training our kids to be obedient to God, then they will know what to do when they're confronted by something which they have never experienced before. If they don't know what to do, if we train them up in the Lord, they'll know what to make, how to make the right decision, because they have the basis for that. Haven't we all been in a situation where we don't know what to do? We don't know who to ask. We cry out to the Lord, and then He shows us what to do, right? When we seek His counsel, just as He has said we should do, then the answer suddenly becomes clear. Well, that's why we want to teach our children to be obedient. I don't know about any other parents in here, but I hate to discipline my children. It is probably my least favorite thing for me to do. I would rather do pretty much anything. But I know that I'm called by God to do just that, to discipline them, to disciple them, to train them up in the ways of the Lord. Scripture doesn't call me to be their best friend. Scripture doesn't tell me that the road to parenthood is going to be a smooth ride, because we all know how bumpy it can be sometimes. God does tell us to train our kids, to disciple them and to guide them, to direct them so they can be prepared for whatever this world may throw their way later on in life. By giving them the knowledge and the tools to be holy men and women of God, then they may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But why are we supposed to train them to be obedient, right? Shouldn't we just expose them to different ideals or different ideas, and then when they're old enough, they can make their own decisions about things? I don't think so. We don't give our kids drugs and alcohol so that they can be exposed to that, so when they get a little older, they can, they can make their own decision about what they're going to do. Right? We don't allow our kids to sit around all day long without being schooled, right, so that they can decide for themselves what the best thing to do is. Anyone with kids know that left their own devices, kids are going to do what benefits their desires and their needs and their wants at that very specific time. I'm not talking down to any of the kids in the room, but we all know what I'm talking about here, right? Kids have no thought. Kids now have no thought to the future. They don't think about what's coming tomorrow or down the road or anywhere in their life, right? All they know is that as long as they're happy at that specific moment, then that's the right choice to make, right? How many of us as adults, and myself being at the very front of that line, have lived our lives in just that exact manner? Whatever feels good, oh, let's do it. I don't want to do that because even though I know it's what's right for me, but we go and do our own thing anyway. Well, our children are supposed to be obedient because it's God's desire for them to be obedient, and therefore it's right. Paul is referring to the fifth commandment, and he even tells the Ephesians specifically what it is. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long upon the earth. Paul is referring to Exodus 20:12 and Deuteronomy 5:16, and it is the only commandment with a specific promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long upon the earth. Talk about specific application, right? There's no hidden meaning. There's no parable. God's telling us exactly what He means in this verse. When I was talking to my kids last night, and we were kind of going over some stuff, and I actually quoted that. And Justin, for those of you who know Justin, this won't come as a surprise, he raises his hand. We're at the dinner table, but he raises his hand, and he reminds me. He says, "But yeah, Daddy, that's true, unless that's your goal." I said, "Well, what do you mean, son?" He says, "Well, if you're only doing what God says, if you're only being obedient to your parents because you want to live long upon the earth, then it doesn't work that way. You have to want to do what God says, and then you'll be blessed." And I'm like, "Wow, yeah, son, you're 7 years old, and you're absolutely correct." So hey, kudos to him. But anyway, again, God is being very plain. He's being very specific about what we're to do and why we're to do it. All right, verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." But along with training our children, we're given the admonition that we're not to provoke our children to wrath. The word for wrath in the Greek, it means to provoke, to exasperate, or to frustrate. Right? We're not supposed to frustrate our kids by telling them one thing, but then doing something else. Our kids are very, very perceptive. How many times have you heard your kids say something or do something that you do and you recognize that, oh, wow, it's me? Or how many times have you been standing somewhere and you look over and there's your kid standing the exact same way that you stand, rocking on his toes, right? One of my sons, Alex, much to the chagrin of Justin, he smells his food before he eats it. Every bite he takes, unless it's something that he knows what it is, he always smells it. And I noticed that probably when he was about 3. And I remember vividly, we were at the dinner table, and I look over at Amy, and I say, "Where did he get that from? We don't do that." And she looks at me with this look on her face like, "What are you talking about, dude? You smell your food before every bite." And I looked, and I said, "No, I don't." She's like, yes, you do. And so I'm, okay, whatever. Well, the next day I caught myself before I took a bite smelling my food before I ate it. I never realized I did that, but Alex saw it. Well, Dad does it, so that must be what we do. And now he has picked that up from there, right? Our kids are very, very perceptive. You know, but I also think that when we're not supposed to bring up our children to wrath, that it means that we need to be in control of ourselves when we discipline our kids. Most of us as parents have been to that point where we've had it, and a lot of times we lash out. At least I know that I have. I can't stand it when it happens. I repent of it. I pray that the Lord will strengthen me that it doesn't happen again. If anyone here has not been there, then my hat's off to you. And, you know, hey, congratulations. It's not good. It's not what we need to do. We need to be in control of ourselves before we discipline our children and we mete out their punishment. We need to, what kind of witness are we showing our kids, right? That if we can't be obedient to God, then why should they be obedient to us? Why should they be obedient to God if I can't be? And God is also telling us that as parents, that our kids have feelings and they do need to be respected regardless of their age. When we belittle our children or when we give them unrealistic duties or tasks, right, then all we're doing is giving them justification in their rebellion. Why should I do what I'm told when it doesn't matter what I do? It's not good enough anyway. Our kids need to be encouraged. They don't need to be beaten down. But at the same time, they have to have a real understanding about accomplishment and expectations. Kids today definitely don't have a problem with self-esteem, right? Our society celebrates mediocrity. You know, kids get awards just because they tried something. We've all been there where just try your best and that's good enough. Well, you know, I think most everybody knows me, I'm a highway patrol officer. If I'm driving down the road and the wheel of my car falls off and I crash into the tree, our auto tech, she's not going to be able to explain that away with, well, you know, I tried my best yesterday to put that tire on, but that was as good as I could do, right? In our professional lives, we all know that there are goals that have to be met. There are things that have to be done, regardless of how well you try. And our kids need to grow up with an expectation of knowing that there are just some things you have to be able to do. But Paul is also speaking specifically to the fathers. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that mothers can go ahead and you know, provoke their children to wrath or exacerbate their kids there. But it means that fathers have, the dads have the responsibility to train up their children. Dads are supposed to be the ones who discipline their children. Dads are supposed to be involved in the kids' life and not just defer to their wives in that area. We all know that American culture over the past however many years is starting to come back the other way where it's good to be a dad that loves his kids. I love seeing George with his kids, you know, or any of the fathers in here when, you know, hugs and kisses. I ask my kids, my three boys and my daughter, all the time, when are you too old to kiss daddy? And the answer is never, you know, because that's what fathers do. We need to love our kids. Proverbs 4:1, hear ye children the instruction of a father and attend to no understanding. Again, this isn't a slight to mothers at all, but the Lord's plan is for the father to step up and to be the spiritual leader of the household. All right, verses 5 through 8. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing that any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Well, here Paul kind of shifts a little bit, right? Instead of talking about obedience of children to their parents, but he's talking to about us, the believers, in the workforce. We are to be obedient to our masters, our supervisors, our bosses, in singleness of heart. One Bible dictionary translates the phrase fear and trembling as being used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability completely to meet all requirements, but religiously does his utmost to fulfill his duty. That makes me think of the soldiers that are told to take a hill or to take a machine gun nest, that they know that they really can't do it. They don't have any faith in their own ability, but they go forward with it anyway because they have the faith that it can be done. We aren't supposed to rely on ourselves, but to trust in the Lord and to do all that we can to the job that we are given. Paul expounds on this thought in just a little bit, but when we do our jobs wholeheartedly, right, when we do our best to do whatever we're tasked with, then we are pleasing Christ, regardless of what our need is. We need to do our jobs as if Jesus was in the room right next to us, which, of course, he is. It's a call to always do the right thing. Again, I work for the Highway Patrol. My current job duties is I drive a desk. I sit at the office all day long. I review reports. I do staff projects. I do a lot of extremely boring work. There's no way I join the Highway Patrol to do what I do right now. I choose to do it, however, because of two reasons. One is because it benefits my family. I get days off and hours that are best for my family. And second is because I feel that the Lord has called me to this position. Of my 10-hour workday, realistically spending, I spend probably 3 hours a day just talking to the other officers, counseling them. We have quite a few brothers in Christ at the office, and it's a wonderful opportunity to be able to talk with them, to encourage them, for me to be encouraged, and for me to witness to those that that aren't believers, right? So I know that God's called me to be in my job, and as a result, even though I hate it, I can't stand the work, it's my responsibility to do the very, very best job that I can do. Also note that when Paul mentions that they're masters according to the flesh, not according to the word, right? According to the world, our bosses and our masters do have a higher station than we do. Again, paramilitary organization, right? I'm an officer. So then there are sergeants, lieutenants, captains, assistant commissioners, deputy commissioners, and then you get like the transportation and housing and the governor, right? There's this humongous rank structure, and I need to know my place when I'm at work, right? But according to the Lord, we're all equal. We are all His children. So I need to treat my boss the same way that I would treat a citizen on the street or a non-uniform clerical person at my office. I need to treat them all the same because we are all His children. And it's even better because if our masters are believers in Christ, if they're brothers and sisters, then there is no rank because they're our brother and sister in Christ. As the servants of Christ, we're called to and we're held to a different standard. Hopefully everyone at work, for those that work out of the house, hopefully everyone there knows that you are a Christian. Our actions speak louder than our words, and our witness at work especially is always being watched. I drive a truck that's got Real Men Love Jesus in the window. Do I know that I'm probably not going to get a ticket if I decide to speed? Absolutely I do, right? But I drive that truck with that sticker for twofold reason. One is because I can actually see it in my rearview mirror, so it's a reminder to me that I am setting the example. And two is because I've been here for so long, everybody knows my truck. So what kind of example am I setting if they know I'm a Christian, but yet I'm tooling 80 miles an hour down the road because I know I'm not going to get a ticket, right? I'm not setting a very good witness there. When we are at work, we need to remember that we are servants of Christ. And I don't think that it means that we need to be yes men, you know, always telling the boss, oh, great job, boss, that's a great idea, right? But it does mean doing the best job that we can do. And the will of God is for us to do a good job, for us to do the very best. In ancient Greek society, though, the goal was completely the opposite. The goal was actually to get to the point where you didn't have to do any work, that you could have servants to do all your work for you, so you could spend all day long philosophizing and thinking of art and all the world's problems, right? It's funny how I believe my children many times have the same goal. When we tell our kids all the time, you're not Greek, sit up, you're not lounging, you're not Greek, right? But the Lord does have a different plan for us. He made us to work. Right? In Genesis, it's related how Adam's job was to name all the animals, and then he was to take care of the Garden of Eden, and Eve was made to be his helper. Well, why God didn't make us to toil, right, to have to do work without pleasure, He did make us to work. Who hasn't taken pleasure in some job that they've done, some task that you've put your a lot of time and effort and stuff into? There's satisfaction that comes out of that. And when we do that job unto the Lord and not unto men, the satisfaction is just tenfold. God gives us that wonderful sense of fulfillment because we're doing it in His image. We're doing it in His word. It doesn't matter if you're cleaning a toilet, if you're saving a life. As long as you do your job unto the Lord, then you will be blessed by it. All right, verse 9. And ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Again, masters is referring to bosses. In the days when Paul wrote this, slavery and bondservants was very commonplace. If you had a master, you were his or her property. A master could kill a slave without any repercussions to the law because it's property. This is talking to masters. So if you're a master, if you are a boss, if you're a superior, and you're a follower of Christ, then you're held to a different standard. You're required to do the same things that your employees do, which is to work as unto the Lord, to do honest and hard work to benefit your employers, on behalf of your employees, not to deal harshly with your employees, because you also are a servant of the Lord in heaven, and he doesn't care what your rank is, he doesn't care what your salary is, he doesn't care what your position is. I can't tell you how many times I've pulled somebody over, and as I'm giving them the ticket, they always throw back with, well, I make more money in 6 months than you make all year. Well, congratulations. You know, what does that have to do with anything? You know, but they don't like the fact that they're getting a ticket for what they did because they can't admit what they did was wrong, so they're going to try to make me feel bad. Well, you know, hey, what, you know, I'm saved. That's all that matters. I don't care what you have to say to me because I'm going to heaven. So there you go. All right. All right, the first verses we've covered rather quickly tonight deals with, Susan hasn't given me the sign, so I guess I'm not doing too bad. But anyway, talks about obedience, right? And we all know how difficult it is sometimes to be obedient. We want to give into that sin nature. Well, Paul kind of changes a little bit here, and for the next 10 or so verses, he talks about spiritual warfare. And I think that everyone that recognizes that spiritual warfare is real can attest to what we're gonna talk about, because we've all been through there. Some Christians don't believe in spiritual warfare. I disagree. In fact, I would challenge anybody that's here to think back upon their walk with the Lord and try to find a time when you weren't under attack of some sort, of some way, right? Personally, my family has been under a very difficult warfare lately. We've gone through a period right before Christmas where someone in my family, and I know the Scanlons can attest to this, someone in my family was either getting sick, they were sick, or they were getting away from being sick right before the next one got sick again, right? We were going to church only every other week at best. Right before Christmas, Amy was really getting discouraged because we were very much looking forward to going to the candlelight service, and yet she was coming down sick again. The kids were finally getting over it, and here she was coming down again. Well, the Lord showed me that this was a matter of spiritual warfare, because I was allowing, as the head of the household, right, I'm the one that allows sin to enter into our house as a family, and I was allowing the enemy to stumble me because I wasn't leading my family in fellowship. I wasn't saying, you know what, guys, I'm sorry you don't feel good, but this is what we're going to do. We're streaming on the internet. There's no reason why we couldn't have been at home on those days that we were too sick to come, because we obviously don't want to get other people sick, right? But why didn't we turn the internet on and listen to the service and actually spend time at church at home as a family? No, it was my responsibility to lead our family in that way, and I didn't do it, right? Well, again, the Lord showed me that this was the warfare, and I told Amy that I'm tired of this, and I didn't mean tired of her being sick or tired of us being sick, right? I just meant that we were going to church, and we were going to go to that service no matter what. It didn't matter if we sat in the other room with little masks on to keep our germs to ourselves, right? But we were going to go, and we were blessed by it. I mean, she woke up the next morning, she felt better, and we were able to come. And what an awesome, for those of you that made it, what an awesome candlelight service it is. For kids under 8 with lit candles, that's always a great thing, you know? But we were blessed, and it was a wonderful time. And as a result of that, once I recognized that, what the issue really was, we were able to move forward. In fact, just came to me, but an old mentor of mine from Calvary Chapel, Sacramento, he once taught me that he thought there was 3 steps to recognize, reject, and rejoice. Recognize what the warfare is, reject it in the name of Jesus Christ. No, I'm not going to do this, right? And then rejoice. Rejoice in the salvation of Jesus. Rejoice in him coming in and taking care of it. And that's exactly what I do, and what we need to do, what we need to remember to do. Getting back to the sickness thing, I'm not saying that all sickness is caused by spiritual warfare, right? Not by any stretch of the imagination, but how we respond to that sickness might very well be. It might be spiritual warfare. If it's causing me to pull away from the Lord rather than drawing closer to him, or if it's something that's going on in my life that's causing me to stumble or transgress in some way against God, that is spiritual warfare. William Gurnall, who was a rector from the mid-1600s, he wrote a book on Ephesians 10 through 20. And keep in mind that this is back in the, again, mid-1600s, before computers, before typewriters. So it was pen, you know, quill pen and ink. Imagine, you know, candlelight, right? He wrote a book on Ephesians 10 through 20. It was 3 volumes, about 1,500 pages, and it took him 7 years to write on 10 verses. Right? So there's a lot to say about spiritual warfare. I'm not going to go that in depth, though. All right, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, I am going to steal some commentary a little bit from David. I think he pronounced his name Guzik, who he's a pastor right now of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, as he was talking about verse 10. And he says, finally, and this comes at the end of the letter, a letter in which Paul has carefully established our place in Jesus and the basics of the Christian walk. This is his last section dealing with that walk. In light of all that God has done for you, in light of the glorious standings that you have as a child of God, in light of his great plan of the ages that God has made you a part of, in light of the plan for Christian maturity and growth that he gives to you, in light of the conduct God calls every believer to live, in light of the filling of the Spirit in our walk in the Spirit, in light of all this, there is a battle to fight in the Christian life. Right? There is a battle. And Paul's going to tell us, though, how we can fight, that battle. Again, in verse 10, it says, be strong in the Lord, right? He's not just saying, be strong as in your own strength. You know, buck up there, buckaroo. Be strong. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, right? That's what the world tells us. That's what American society, especially as men, tells us. Oh, just be strong. You'll get through it. Pat them on the back and send them on their way, right? Well, that implies that you're going it alone and that you're relying completely and 100% on yourself. But here, Paul's reminding us to be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Not for us to rely on our own strength, but to rely on the strength of the Lord, because without him, we have no strength. And whenever I read this, I always think of King David, right? When he's being pursued by Saul. He's crying out to the Lord, but he's still relying on God's strength to get him through. 1 Samuel 36 tells us that, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. We all know the stories, right? And when he's crying out in those caves and he's being persecuted, he's being pursued. Again, David wasn't crying out on his own strength. He wasn't trying to rely on himself. This is the guy that slew Goliath, right? The big giant dude, right? And where does he cry out for? Lord, it's not my strength, it's your strength. Right? There are two main components here, right? First, to be strong in the Lord. That's the first thing to do. But then to put on the armor that God gave us. When I first joined the CHP, they sent me to their academy. And while I was at the academy, that I was trained on the things to do to become an officer, right? I can only imagine that if they just gave me a gun and a car and a book, a vehicle code, and said, all right, go forth and spread happiness and joy, right? What an awesome cop I would have been, you know? No, absolutely not. I would have been a very ineffective officer. I would have no idea what to do or when to do it. I needed to be trained first, and then I could use the tools that I was given. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We study God's word. We spend time in his word. We'll know what to do. Brings us right back to what Paul was talking about in the beginning, doesn't it? About why we train up our children to be obedient. Same deal with us. You can take the best armor in the world, and you can put it on a weak man, and that doesn't make him a soldier, right? But by training that man, he will become effective. So for us, the battle must start by being strong in the Lord and the power of his might. But when we look at those words, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, power and might. Might is inherent power or force. Having big muscles shows everyone that you're strong, even though you're not really using them at the time. Think of a big, strong, in-shape football player, right? He's sitting there without his pads on, and you see how muscular and strong he is. There's no question in your mind that that's a strong dude, even though he's not doing anything to show you that he's strong. You can see it, right? Power, on the other hand, is the exercise, the using of that strength, the using of that might, the reserve of strength that's actually being used. I don't know if there's a lot of younger faces in the room, so you might not know who John Matuszak is. But for those that do, John Matuszak was a lineman for the Oakland Raiders back in the 70s and 80s. And why that matters is because John Matuszak was this incredibly huge, gargantuan guy, one of the biggest guys of that time in the NFL. Anyway, when I was in college, a buddy of mine, he drove what they call a cherry truck. It's the porta potty truck that they, you know, service the porta potties, delivers and cleans them and stuff. Well, anyway, there was an ex-Raider that lived up in Humboldt County, and his wife was a pro volleyball player. Every year they'd have a big party of all their professional athlete friends and out on their ranch, and you know, they play volleyball, and it was a really big deal. Well, Dan's company, the Cherry Truck Driver, was hired to provide porta potties for the for this event, for one of these events. And Dan's a little bit taller than me and quite a bit larger than me, a really big, strong, hulking guy. And he drives that truck that's got the lift gate on it. Right? I don't know how much a porta potty actually weighs. I've never actually tried to lift one, but I can only imagine that they're pretty heavy. So Dan pulls up to the party, and he starts maneuvering those porta potties onto the lift gate so we can drop them down and set them aside where they need to go. Up walks John Matuszak, and he says, "Hey, can I give you a hand?" "Sure." So Dan expected him just to help pull him to the end of the lift gate. John Matuszak grabs the porta potty, twists, lifts it off the truck, and sets it on the ground. And he grabs the second one, lifts it up, and puts it on the ground. "Are these okay right there?" And Dan's all, "Yes, sir. They're just fine where they're at. Thank you very much." Right? Talk about the using of that inherent power. I mean, that might. I don't know why that story always stuck with me, right? But it kind of applies. That's a whole bunch of strength that's in reserve, ready to be called upon whenever he needed it, right? And God has more reserves of strength than we can possibly comprehend. The power can be manifested as strength in our lives, but not if we just sit around passively, right? God equips us. He strengthens us. He gives us access to his power, but only if we go forward. He won't force us to do his will. God has given us that most awesome gift of free will, right? He won't force us to do what he wants us to. But if we choose to follow him, he'll strengthen us to accomplish it. If I must rely on his might first, and then I can go forth. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So as we're going through this, what's the application of God's word to our lives, right? And it's right here, I think, in verse 11. We need to put on the whole armor, not just part of the armor, but the whole armor, to stand in order to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, what are wiles? And I always think of Wile E. Coyote running around with the Bugs Bunny, but or the Roadrunner. Anyway, but wiles means like cunning arts, deceit, craft, trickery, right? All the things that the enemy does to us. But in order to stand against the enemy, right, what do we have to do? We have to put on the whole armor, not just part of it. In the Old Testament, God was the one who wore the armor. In Isaiah 59:17, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." But now, after the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God shares his armor with us. And by putting it on, by doing this, we're more than just defenders, we are conquerors. Romans 8:37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Just like the song we sang tonight, you know, it's so cool. Without talking beforehand to the worship team what to sing, what tonight's teaching. In fact, George asked me tonight, "Hey, are you teaching on Colossians tonight?" "No, I'm on Ephesians 6, actually." And that song we're talking about, right? His strength, putting on his armor. He will strengthen us. And it's awesome. Anyway, verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." For those that discount that there is spiritual warfare, well, I think this verse pretty much lays it out pretty clearly. But as Christians, right, we're not fighting a normal battle. We're wrestling with spiritual things. I think that if we could look around us with supernatural glasses or a supernatural eye, I'm convinced that we'd be horrified by what we see. I think that God blinds our eyes so that we won't be, we can't see the true depth and the breadth of the war that's being raged around us. Right? I think God uses that to shield us because, in the Bible it talks about when anybody who saw it went before an angel, right? It's not like the angels at Hallmark makes us think of these little Cupid-looking things. They fell down before them in fear, these mighty, warring things. I think if we could see what was really going on, it would just drive us to our knees. But Paul also here isn't calling us into battle. Paul doesn't say you're going to go into battle. What does he say? He's simply stating a fact. We're already in it. Paul's stating that the battle is a fact, and we're already in the middle of it. Another translation of this verse reads, "Not for us is the wrestling against flesh and blood." So our primary battle isn't against the things of the flesh. But what does the enemy want to talk us into doing? What does the enemy want us to get us to focus on? 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Satan uses these carnal desires and the things of the world to stumble us, to misdirect our attention and to focus those things in the world rather than things in heaven. In high school, I played football, and I played for a very small school. We only had 24 players on our varsity team. For those of you who don't know football too much, there's 11 on each side, so you need at least 22 guys, right, to play the game for the most part, right? Most of us did play both offense and defense. The only time I came off the field was for kickoff and kickoff return. Other than that, that was it. I was in a little better shape back then. But because we were playing schools that were much bigger than us, that had much greater depth on the bench than we did, and frankly, better talent, we used what was known as the wing T offense, which is hardly ever used anymore. But without getting too much into football, even though tomorrow is the playoffs, or Sunday is the playoffs, the offense for the wing T is primarily a running offense, right? And we use trickery, misdirection in our ball handling to get the defense to go where we wanted them to do, where we wanted them to go, rather than to where we actually were going to go. The quarterback would, when he got the ball, there'd be a running back behind him, and he'd fake to that running back, and the running back would do a really good fake job of taking the ball as he'd run off in one direction, and usually the defenders would tackle him. Well, then there's this other little guy called a wing back that would run on the backside that the quarterback would actually give the ball to because he's holding it down by his leg, and he'd go off and run off down the road where there was less defense, right? Well, Satan does the same thing to us. He gets our attention directed in one area so that he can attack us from another side. Magicians, we've all seen magicians, right? And we all know it's not really magic, right? It's not some wonderful thing that they can do. No, it's misdirection. They get you looking over here with what they're doing or the big plane or the pretty girl or whatever it is, when right here in plain sight, right in front of you, they're actually doing the trick, right? Satan does the same thing. Again, he misdirects us. He gets our attention somewhere else so that he can focus on us over there. He gets our energy focused on the day-to-day things in our lives that we think really matter. When we do that, then, of course, we have less time for the things of God and things that he wants us to focus on. We become more estranged from his fellowship. We spend less time in his word and with his people. When we're distanced from God, and I'm pretty sure everybody's been there at one point or time or another, when you feel distanced from God, there's that empty feeling inside. You know that you're missing it. You know that you're missing him. But how cool is it, though, when we recognize that what we've done, we repent of our sin or our transgression, and we come back to him. I know that whenever I find myself struggling, every time I come back to him, he is, and back to his word, he is faithful, he is just, and he lifts me up and he takes me back. 1 John 1:19, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's as simple as asking for his forgiveness, and he will give it to us. And another thing that talking about the principalities that we have to remember, right, is that the principalities, the powers, and the rulers of darkness, it's not like it's what's portrayed in Hollywood. It's not this big, giant, epic battle between good and evil where the outcome is unknown, right? We know what the outcome is. God is omnipotent. Satan is not. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Satan is not. God knows the beginning from the end. Satan does not, right? God has all the power. Satan does not. If we put on the whole armor of God, if we put on everything that he has given to us, if we are faithful and obedient to him, then we will, through his strength, prevail. There's a whole bunch of scriptures here, but we learn more about the principalities and the powers right from other New Testament passages. Romans 8:38 tells us that principalities cannot keep us from God's love. Therefore, there's limit to their power. Ephesians 1:20 and 21 tells us that Jesus is enthroned in heaven, far above the principalities and powers. Colossians 1:16, Jesus created the principalities and powers. Colossians 2:10, he tells us that Jesus is head over all principality and power. Therefore, Jesus is not the opposite of Satan or principalities. Ephesians 3:10 and 11 tells us that the church makes known the wisdom of God to principalities and powers. I know I'm going fast, sorry. 1 Corinthians 15:24 tells us that the principalities and powers have an end. One day their purpose will be fulfilled, and God will no longer allow them to work. Therefore, God has a purpose in allowing them to work in our lives. And Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers at the cross. Therefore, our victory is rooted in what Jesus did, not in what we do. It's not that there's no doing on our part, because there is, but our doing is an appropriation and application of what Jesus has already done for us. So what is the proper response to all the spiritual battle? What is the way that we fight this? What is the way that we handle all this? Well, starts with verse 13 and 14. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Take unto you, when he says take unto you, right? It's an action on our part. We have to take it. God offers it to us, but we have to take it. We must take it, and we must take the whole thing. Why? Well, again, he's very clear there. In order to stand in the evil day. And then this is where Paul starts to list the armor. He starts to list the specific parts of what we need to do. But before Paul tells us what we need to do and what we need to how we need to do it, he gives us a warning. Two words. Stand, therefore. Stand, because the attacks are coming. The enemy will attack us again and again in an attempt to beat us down and separate us from God. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. The attacks, as we all know, the attacks are coming. They're coming again. We can't rest on our laurels. We can't get to that point where we've won a battle and think, right on, it's over with, because we know it's not. Right? But back in Ephesians 6:14, the very first thing we need to do, we need to girt our loins with the truth. Well, in Paul's day, especially to somebody who was in Roman captivity, he knew. You got a chance to see the soldiers all the time, and they would know what that meant, right? To gird the loin was actually to put on a belt. Now, the Roman soldier, when he got dressed for war, he started his uniform, or he started his armor with a belt. And the belt wasn't actually part of, you know, like an accessory on the outside, right? It was the beginning part of it because it held up the other parts. All the other parts of his armor were attached to the belt or held up by the belt or in some way strengthened by the belt. Without that belt, the rest of the armor would fall right off. At work, I also wear a belt. I wear a gun belt. And that belt holds all the tools that I need to be able to do my job. It doesn't do much by itself, right? I don't think any of you would be afraid of a belt. Look there, you know. I don't think that's going to do much for you, right? But at least it does something for me. It gives me my foundation. We also need ourselves in these spiritual issues and matters to start with a firm foundation to hang our hat on, to hang our armor on, so to speak. And that firm foundation is the truth, right? Having our loins girt about with the truth. You know, another thing about the belt, right? When I'm at the office, because I have that wonderful office job where I sit behind the desk, I don't wear my gun belt at the office, right? I'm a little more relaxed there. I'm a little more, I don't know, kind of just hanging out, right? But when I go out into the public view, I need to get prepared. And what I do is I put on my belt. When we're ready to go out, as in like when we wake up and face the day, right? We also need to get prepared by reading his word, which is the truth. We need to gird ourselves with his truth. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Anyway, next comes the breastplate of righteousness. Now, a breastplate, again, it covered all the vital organs of the soldier. But it does, again, when it says it's putting on the breastplate or having on the breastplate of righteousness, it's not putting on my breastplate of righteousness. It's not doing anything about me at all. It's putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes after we know the truth. Verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, the ancient Romans, they wore these when they went to battle. They wore a specific type of shoe or a boot. It was hard. It was hobbled with nails in it for traction. It gave the soldier support for the different types of terrain that they might have to fight in. The normal foot covering, right, at the time, and this part of the world, were sandals, right? But you can imagine going into battle with sandals as opposed to going into the battle with boots. There's a big difference there. You get your big toe cut off, you're pretty much done for the rest of the battle. The hard shoes gave those soldiers a firm foundation and a firm footing on which to fight. And we are to shod our feet, or we are to put on our feet in the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, this isn't a passive reference. This isn't just we can sit back and let God do all the work. I mean, he does, but he gives us the tools and we have to use them, right? There is action involved. We must be prepared before we go into battle. When we prepare ourselves by reading the word of God, we will know what to do when we need to do it. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I would It's my speculation. I would kind of go out on a limb here, but say that probably most people in this room, when it comes time to sharing the gospel with somebody, especially somebody you don't know, or maybe even worse, somebody that you do know, that you know is not a believer, it can be difficult. It can be scary, right? And why is that scary? For me, at least, it's because I don't think I know anything, right? I don't think I have the words. Well, I don't know anything. I only know what the Lord Jesus Christ has given me and what our Heavenly Father has put before us. But when we spend time in His Word, the Holy Spirit works through us, and we are able to pull up and we are able to use what He has given us. All right, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The prior couple of verses up to this point talks about what you should have, right? How you should be ready and how you should be prepared. When the next few verses talk about what you should take, right? You might need a specific weapon or a specific item for a specific task or a specific job, right? Taking a screwdriver to go out and hammer a nail is not going to be the best tool for that job. That's why the construction guys wear those big belts, right? At work, again, I always wear my belt when I'm out in public, my boots and my vest, right? But I take with me other tools on my belt, my gun, my handcuffs, my taser, my baton, whatever. I don't need every one of those things all the time, right? But I do have them available to me when I need to use them. Well, Paul says, he says, take the shield to quench the fiery darts. That, in my mind, that evoke that I can see a picture, right? The shield of Romans weren't those small, round, wooden ones like the Vikings used or sometimes the English and stuff. They were big. They were metal, about 2 feet wide by about 4 feet tall. They were heavy. They were real thick. And they would protect the soldiers' whole body, basically, especially when they had a group of soldiers that would come together and they would use those shields. Talk about a formidable army. They would make these wonderful formations and stuff, and they could pretty much do whatever they wanted to because they couldn't be, at the time, they couldn't be beaten because they had these big giant shields. Well, the fiery darts that they refer to are the fiery darts of the wicked refers to the way in which many battles would start, right? One army, and I know we've seen movies where one army lets loose that big barrage of arrows or darts at the other army from far away, and they're on fire. Right, so picture if you will, you're standing there. You see a whole bunch of arrows coming at you, and you can see them from far away because they're on fire. Think of the sound it makes as it comes flying at you, right? Think of the sound it's making as they're bouncing off the shield, and it probably doesn't seem like they're ever going to stop because they just keep coming and they keep coming and they keep coming. Darts especially were small, but they were fast, and there were so many of them, and they were on fire. So even if the shield stopped those darts, a lot of times the soldiers would become disheartened. They would become frightened because, man, is this ever going to stop? It would seem that they're being attacked from all sides, right? While one individual dart might not be able to kill a man, a whole bunch of them certainly could. Well, the soldier, what did he have to do? He had to wait. He had to patiently block all those fiery darts coming at him, and then he could continue to fight. And that's exactly, again, how the enemy fights with us. He sends all of his fiery darts at us. Lies, deceit, sinful thoughts or ideas, fear, all fiery darts that we must deflect with the shield of faith. Faith that through our Lord Jesus, the battle is already won, and we just need to keep our focus on Him. Picture, if you will, if you're a soldier and you already know what's going to happen. You know that you're going to win this battle. How easy is that to go forward and to be strong when all these darts are coming at you, right? All right, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation. I think we can all, again, picture Roman helmets. I might be the only one that loves ancient warfare. I mean, so in my mind, I can picture the little Roman guys marching this way and all that kind of stuff. But Roman helmets were leather. They were studded with metal for strength and protection, right? And then there was often a plume or a flume of feathers or some type of decoration on top of their helmet. And the decoration served a couple of purposes. One was it would identify the soldier as a member of a particular group or a regiment. So they would know on the battlefield where they belonged, you know, and when these guys were called in. The other one, though, was to intimidate the enemy. Everyone knew at that time that Rome was the power in the area. So if you saw a Roman soldier or you saw a group of Roman soldiers coming at you, especially, you knew that they represented the power and the authority of the Roman government, right? Well, when we put on the helmet of salvation, when we put on this helmet that He has given us, we're saying to everyone that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I'm saved, right? I've been bought and paid for with a price, and I belong to him. So you're not fighting me, but you're fighting the one that sent me, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How awesome is that? I love being in that army, right? People ask me all the time, again, not when I'm driving the desk, but when I'm out working the road, you know, aren't you afraid? Are you ever afraid of being a cop? And it's like, well, yeah, I mean, I'm afraid for my family. I'm afraid that if I go into some type of situation that something might happen, that, okay, well, yeah, I'm afraid for them. I know they'll miss me. But I also know the end of this story. I know that I win. If I go into a hot call, two things are going to happen. One, he goes to jail and I win. Or two, he kills me and I go home and I win. Right? So there's no fear. That's not the same kind of fear that we have. Again, for those of us that know what I'm talking about here, it opens up a whole new part of your life. It opens up a whole new part of who you are in your relationship with God when you completely and 100% turn your life over to him. But my personal favorite, though, in this part is the sword of the Spirit. Well, what is the sword? And it's the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, of soul and spirit. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. Like a sword, though, right, the Word of God must be used. We must apply it at the right moments. If I have a sword just hanging on my belt, it's not going to do anything, right? Well, just like the Bible. The Bible is not a book of spells. It's not a magic charm or a talisman to ward off evil spirits, right? It only is when the soldier takes that sword and he wields it that it becomes an effective tool. If our Bibles just sit on the shelf like an accessory, if we only bring them out when we come to church, right, they won't be useful either. We need to take them up. We need to use our Bibles to learn what God has in store for us. That's when the Word of God becomes an effective tool. Well, a soldier, when he's first given that sword, he doesn't know what to do with it, right? He can only become an effective fighter after long sessions of practice and training. Then when he's in battle, he'll know what specific thrust or parry or method of attack will he be needed depending on the circumstance that he's dealing with. In college, again, when I was in better shape, I used to fence. It was a lot of fun. It was a good exercise, and it was a thinking sport, right? You couldn't just kind of sit back and relax and let happen what happened. You always had to be thinking. Fencing a left-handed opponent is different than fencing a right-handed opponent. A taller or shorter opponent requires different tactics. It's even fencing a woman versus fencing a male opponent, because their center of gravity is different, so you need to be able to react to those different things. But the idea was that I need to be able to practice, just like the soldier needs to be able to practice, just like we need to be able to practice so that we can be proficient to use the tool that God gives us when the time comes. We can only be ready to speak with someone and to know what to say if we spend time routinely in God's Word. When we spend time with God, reading His Word, then He'll bring forth to our minds the exact verse that we need at the exact moment. I'm sure, again, that many of you have been in conversation with someone. You knew there was a specific Bible verse that applied to the specific topic that you were talking about, but you couldn't remember it. Then all of a sudden it pops right into your head as clear as a bell, right? You're able to recite it. Well, that's the Holy Spirit working through us, calling to mind the exact verse that was needed for the exact set of circumstances. And if you've experienced that, you know how awesome that is. All right, verse 18. Hurrying up, sorry. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. When we pray, we're to pray with all prayer, all types of prayer, individual prayer, group prayer, men praying together, women praying together, husbands and wives praying together, the church body when we pray together. There's also the silent prayer, the shouting prayer, the groaning prayer, the praising prayer, right? All prayer is good unto God, as long as we pray within the Spirit, right? When we pray in God's will. Again, I think we're all familiar with Matthew 26:39, when Jesus is praying and he asks, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Well, Jesus is basically asking, if there's any other way that we can do this, you know, can we do that, please? But nevertheless, he would be obedient to the Father. He was praying in the Spirit. When we pray, we need to make sure that we are praying God's will and not our own. For those with little kids, it's always cool to listen to them pray, right? You know, let's have ice cream tonight. Please let Daddy not spank me for what I did, you know, that kind of thing. You know, whenever we do discipline, we pray beforehand, and they always pray, and please don't let it hurt. But anyway, well, how do we know that we're praying God's will? Again, by spending time with Him, by having that personal relationship with Jesus. We're told in Scripture that we are His bride. We're also told when you take a bride, you become one flesh. We're becoming one flesh with Him. When we become one with Him, His desires become our desires. It doesn't work the other way around, right? His desires become our desires. Then we know that we are praying in His will. But also, Paul tells us to pray for the saints. Just like the soldier in battle who's looking out for his fellow soldiers, we also need to be looking out for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Spending time in fellowship with one another, like tonight, getting to know one another, getting to be a part of each other's lives, so that we can basically have each other's back, so to speak. I take great comfort in knowing that I'm being prayed for by others, by my brothers and sisters, as well as I hope that you all take comfort in knowing that you're being prayed for as well. We are not going into this battle alone. Verses 19 and 20. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's basically asking for others to pray for him. Asking for help is a biblical principle, Jared. Asking for help is a biblical principle. There's nothing wrong with calling a brother or sister in Christ and saying, hey, I need help. Will you please pray with me on this? Will you please pray for me with this? Right? But how many times do we do that? How many times do we actually pick up that phone and call somebody for help? Right? But look what Paul's asking for prayer for, that he may open his mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. He's in prison awaiting trial before Caesar. Right? He probably has a pretty good idea of what the outcome of this trial is going to be. All right? He didn't ask to be freed. He doesn't ask for, oh, please pray that my trial goes smoothly. Right? He asked for strength to spread the gospel. Now, again, it's not recorded here. Right? I have no idea who was in prison with Paul. I would assume that there probably were other people there. He had contact with people, at least the guards, right? But imagine if you were there with him. Imagine the people that he came in contact with. I bet, there are people in heaven right now that were led to salvation by Paul while they were in prison with him. Not sitting around wallowing in self-pity, oh no, look where I'm at again, right? Or loathing for his captors, those evil guys. But what was he doing? He's telling everybody how great Jesus is, right? Paul took pride, it seems, to be in the bonds, the chains that were around him, kind of like a badge of honor. Anyway, verse 21 and 22, but that ye also may know my affairs, and how do I, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Paul closes out his letter addressing his friend Tychicus. I had to put it up on the computer to learn how to pronounce it. Anyway, and he was encouraging him to let the Ephesians know of Paul's condition while he was in prison. His friend and his beloved brother knew Paul, and he knew what was going on with him. Paul knew that he'd be faithful to relate what Paul had actually said and not to use the imprisonment of Paul to further Tychicus' own goals or Paul's goals or to even talk poorly about the government. Right? He wanted to tell his friends, his brothers and sisters in Ephesus, hey, this is what's going on with me. I'm okay. And then he closes out in verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. I love the way Paul closes this letter out, right? Peace, love, and faith. Always encouraging, always comforting, always reminding his audience of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives a final blessing. Grace be with all of them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, you are awesome. And I thank you, Father, for this. I thank you, Lord, that you do give grace to all them that love you, Lord. And I just ask you to please bless us all tonight. Please bless Pastor Mike, Father, as he's in Israel. Bless Grace, Lord, as she's down visiting family. Father, and just, again, bless everyone here tonight as we go forth, as we're strengthened by your word, as we're strengthened by your armor, Lord. And we know, Father, that the strength's not us. It's all in you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your Son. And it's in his awesome name that we pray. Amen.